Scripture reading comes from the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 1 to 13, and chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt'? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the hurt by the edges and shake the wicked out of it?' Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, "Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, "Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me." My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The word of the Lord.
Elton Trueblood once wrote, "Occasionally we talk of Christianity as something that solves problems. And there is a sense in which it does. Long before it does so, however, it increases both the number and the intensity of the problems. If a man wishes to avoid the disturbing effect of paradoxes and questions, my best advice for him would be to leave Christianity alone." Well, we've been going through a series called Questions God Asks, because most of us, we approach God essentially looking for answers, looking for solutions to our problems. But when we truly dive into the Bible, when we truly wrestle with it, the more that we're pushed to consider if the problem isn't that we don't have all the answers, it's that we're not asking the right questions. This is why the first step you can take into Christianity often doesn't make your life more simple. In fact, it can make your life, at first, feel a lot more unsettled. Basketball writer Bill Simmons says this is why we have sports, to avoid the real complexities of life. And this week, we're taking a step into one of the most unsettling stories ever told, the story of Job. The story is what you would call a lyrical epic poem, the only one like it in the Bible. It starts with a declaration of the kind of man that Job is, and it tells us two things about him. It says that Job is extremely wealthy. It says that he's the wealthiest man in all the land. And it says that he's a man who loves God, who does right by his neighbor. In chapter 1, God himself, in fact, says there is no one like Job on all the earth. And then one day, out of nowhere, tragedy hits Job. Job is at home, actually in the middle of praying for his children, and a messenger comes to him from the fields, and he says, "Terrorists have attacked your land. The Chaldeans, they've come, and they've ruined your business." Then before that man is even finished with what he's saying, another messenger comes, and he says, "Job, it's actually a lot worse than that. They've come and they killed all 10 of your children. And so in one moment, in the blink of an eye, Job's life is upended from being successful and cozy and comfortable to being one of the most tragic stories ever told. And the amazing thing when you read the story is that after all of that, Job's immediate impulse, after losing everything that he owns, after losing his 10 children, is he falls on his knees and he worships God. He says, "Naked I've come into my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But then after all of that, it's still not over. Job loses his health. It says that he becomes afflicted with boils from head to toe, with pulsing sores all over his body, and he becomes so desperate for relief that he takes pieces of a broken pot to try to scrape the boils off of his body. He says, "The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me gives me no rest." And why does all that happen? Why does Job deal with all of this? The first chapter makes it clear. It's because God allowed it to happen. The devil asked for God's protection to be removed from Job, and God, astoundingly, agrees to it, to a man that he said was the most noble on earth. And so it's the kind of story that has ignited philosophers for millennia, because as the thinking goes, if God were all good and if God were all powerful, well, then these kinds of things wouldn't happen. Not to a good man, not to a noble man. Not only would God be powerful enough to stop these things from happening, but he would be good and just enough to want to. And in this story, he certainly seems to be powerful enough. Well, so then he must not be good. In fact, Job's wife demands that Job admit that exact same thing. As he's in the middle of scratching away at his boils, she charges up and she asks, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? This God of yours clearly isn't on your side. So just curse God and die." And so it's a story that has ignited philosophers, but it's also a story that can be intensely personal. Because whether you're a believer or whether you're just considering the idea of faith, you hear an awful lot about how God is good, about how he is kind, benevolent, a God of justice, a God who loves and cares not only for people in general, but who loves and cares for you. In fact, 1 John tells us God is love. But what happens when those words collide with your own experience? How do you square that with all the stories you read about in the news? How do you square that with a 20-year-old purposefully running people over in a Charlottesville rally yesterday? How do you square that with the things that happen in your own life? The loss of a loved one, the inevitable challenges that happen in your relationships, your career, finances, health. What happens when you are in the midst of that and you lift up prayers and all you hear is silence? And then you encounter a story like Job's and you can't help but ask, can I trust a God who would allow all this to happen to Job? In 2008, BBC released a television play based loosely on a true story called God on Trial. It takes place toward the end of World War II in the heart of an Auschwitz concentration camp. In it, 10 Jewish men, frail, malnourished, of course abused, they squeeze into a small dusty room and they put together a mock courtroom. With each of them wearing the striped outfit of prisoners, they take God to trial for abandoning his people and for leaving them there to suffer and to die. Three of the men preside as judges. Charges and countercharges are fired after one another. The crux of the argument is not so much God's existence, but his goodness. Either God wants to save his people and he can't, or he can, but he won't. At one point, the prosecutor charges, "You know what an uncaring God is? Weather. He's just weather. He is still God, but he is not my God." And so the verdict is rendered guilty. But the defendant, of course, he never shows up, never says a word. And perhaps that is the most powerful point of the whole play, that the stand is empty. God won't even show up to defend himself. So how might that story be different if God did take a seat on the stand? Well, throughout the story that we're focusing on today, Job demands the exact same thing as those 10 men at Auschwitz. For 35 chapters, he screams, "Why, God? Where are you? Show up and answer me." And for 35 chapters, Job gets no response, not a peep. Instead, the only voices Job hears are from his supposed friends who keep insisting that his suffering must be his own fault. But to everyone's surprise, in the passage that we just read, it says that a windstorm appears, literally a tornado. And out of the tornado, God introduces himself and he uses his personal, more intimate name as if to come down and to meet with Job face to face. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a step into that scene between God and Job, and we're going to look at two things, the two parts of the story: God's unexpected answer and the only reasonable response. So first, God's unexpected answer. Now, God's answer is unexpected in the fact that he responds, but maybe what's more surprising is actually how he responds. Out of the tornado, God immediately launches in. He says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man and answer me." As if Job wasn't intimidated enough. And he says, "Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions?" And God proceeds to take Job through this dizzying tour of nature. God launches into descriptions about things that are cosmic: the earth, the sun, the morning, the light, the constellations of the stars, but also about things that are closer to the ground: the rain and the snow, lions and the horses, hawks and falcons, the weather and the sea. "Behold, have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Job, do you know what happens at the gates of death?" It's both beautiful and it's actually terrifying. When God finally takes a breath, there is only one thing for Job to say. He says, "Behold, I am of small account. I lay my hand over my mouth." But God isn't finished yet. He launches right back in. And so now, in some ways, when you read it, at first it feels evasive. God isn't answering the question, why? Why are you letting these things happen? But it also feels very harsh. It's striking because it's not the way that you usually see God respond in situations like this. When God looks on at the suffering of his people in Jeremiah 31, he says, "Are they not my darling children? My heart yearns for them." Or when Jesus walks up to the tomb of Lazarus, his first response is simply to weep. And it says that he gets angry at the thought of death. So what's God doing here? Well, what he's doing is he's zooming out. He sees that what Job needs more than comfort, even more than an explanation, what Job needs the most is perspective. He says, "Look, you know all those animals that you took so much pride in? Think about just one of them. Do you have any idea how much goes into the body of just one horse? The DNA, the molecules, the synapses of the neurons, all the systems that run together to make him run, to make him jump? If my plan for the body of one animal can be so grand that you can't even begin to understand, then so can my plan for what you are going through now." I have a friend who was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes as a young girl. At first, she was so young, she didn't understand what was going on, but she had to receive injections. And for a while, when it was time to receive an injection, of course, she'd be scared, she would fight, and she would kick. And there just wasn't a whole lot for her father to say. I mean, what could he say? She was too young to see the reasons. And so he would just kneel down next to her and he would look at her and he would say, "Honey, I know that this is hard, but it'll be even harder without it. Honey, you can trust me." Whenever we get scared or angry with God, you know, Scripture insists that we should be honest and take those emotions to him. It's why you see that the Psalms are filled with anger and nearly every objection towards God that you could ever even think of. But we also so often smuggle in the assumption that just because I can't see a reason, it must mean that there can't be a reason. If I can't identify the purpose, there must not be one. And it's as if God is coming down towards Job and he is saying, Job, I know that you can't see it yet, but there is a purpose to all of this. Job, you can trust me. And isn't it interesting that God gives this speech by taking Job back to creation? So much of it is in the past tense. He says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He says, who wrapped the clouds in their garments? What were you doing when I showed the dawn its place? You know, nearly every other ancient creation story involves a battle. Some gods fight it out, and out of that comes the world we know. That's the typical ancient view. The modern view, on the other hand, would say that the whole world is an accident, that we all come from this tiny, tiny ball of energy. But it's in Christianity that you have a God who created the world good, who designed everything that you see around you as a gift. There's this beautiful poem in Psalm 19. It says, the skies declare the handiwork of God, day to day pours out speech. It says every single day is this great speech, this song about who God is and how he carefully crafted the world. It's why the most transcendent moments that you've probably had in your life aren't the moments of personal achievement. They're the moments of self-forgetfulness. You walk up to a cliff with a breathtaking view, so breathtaking that for a moment you forget all the worry. You forget everything else in your life. Or you fly over clouds in the middle of a storm. You listen to the waves of the ocean. And even for just the briefest of moments, all the anxiety, it melts away. It's because God made the world as an artist, not only with beauty and dignity in the scenery, but with beauty and perfection in all of life, that we were meant to live with a sense of completion, that everything is just how it should be. But it's because sin and selfishness and pride entered in that the whole world, the whole canvas, it says, became stained. That all of creation now groans, it says in Romans, waiting to be made new again. You know, so many of us, we come to God and we ask for this sign. Do this thing to prove to me that you care for me. Do this thing to prove that you care for the world. And what God is saying to Job here and what he says in Psalm 19 is that every single day is that reminder. My wife is studying to be a nurse practitioner, so I'm getting to learn all these kind of crazy things about the body. Do you realize all the things that work together so that you could taste, so that you can see, so that you can hear, so that you could even just walk into this room tonight? In the last minute, your body just made 200 million new cells. If you were to somehow take out all the blood vessels from your body and string it out into one line, half of you aren't even going to believe this, it would go from here to Tokyo and back 5 times. And yet all those blood vessels work in harmony so that you can have nutrients, so that you can live, so that you can breathe. Job, where were you when I marked off the dimensions of the world? It's as if God is saying to Job, all the things in front of you, all the things around you, all the things inside of you, all the things above you, what you see is just the tiniest hint, not only of the complexity and the grandeur, but also of the goodness and the beauty with which I designed all things to be. Job, I am the same God now that I was then. And if I can craft a world that is far more glorious than anything that you can imagine, then I can craft the story and the tragedy of your life in ways more beautiful than you could possibly fathom. That's God's unexpected answer. But of course, we also have to look at Job's response, the only reasonable response, in fact. After his speech, God grants Job the last word. So how does Job use it? Well, as you can imagine, He's humbled. In verse 3, he says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And then in verse 5, beautiful poetry here. He says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." It is beautiful poetry and it's powerful repentance. But what's more striking than what Job says, actually, is what he doesn't say. Because remember, the whole book, Job has been crying. "If only God would meet with me, then I would get an answer. I would demand a reason for why all this is happening." So when Job's moment comes, why does he back down? Why does Job not even ask for the reason? At the same time, why doesn't God offer it? God could certainly give a pretty decent reason. I mean, you can imagine him saying, "Listen, Job, I know that this has been really hard, I know. But do you realize that for the rest of history, you are going to be the main character of one of the great works of literature? Your model and example are going to change people's lives for thousands of years. They're going to be talking about you in New York City as one of the great models of poise and resilience." Even in my short time as a pastor, I can't tell you how many people have said to me or how many times that I've thought, "I could handle this suffering if only God would just show me exactly why. If only he would make it clear what his reasons are, then I'd be able to handle it. I lost this relationship, but if only I knew that there were a better relationship coming down the pike. Or sure, I didn't get that promotion, but if only he would come and just tell me the reason." That's the way the thinking goes. But if God gave you that reason, is it really God that you would be trusting? Or would you merely be agreeing with his reasons? "Sure, I trust that you have a plan for me, God, but I'm going to need you to run that plan by me first." See, that's not trust. That's supervision. And what's underneath all of that? Underneath it is a fear that God doesn't really love me. Underneath it is a worry that God doesn't really have my best interests at heart. And you know, that's exactly the thought that Adam and Eve gave into. They were told, "Do anything else, but don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden." But what lie did they buy into? "God must be holding out. He must be keeping something from me." And so why doesn't Job say the same thing here? I mean, he's been saying it the whole time to his friend. Why doesn't Job demand to see God's plan? Because he already saw everything that he needed. Have you ever seen a beautiful piece of art for yourself? You walk into an exhibit at an art museum and you know that they're showing a piece that you've read about, a piece that you've seen plenty of pictures of, but then you see it in person, you get up close, and you realize that there's no way any picture could have ever captured the complexity, the brilliance, the glory of the real thing. Well, that's just the tiniest hint of what Job experiences here. Frederick Buechner writes, "Why did all of Job's questions melt like mist? Why did all the possible explanations wither like grass? Because he had seen the great glory shot through with fierce light and gladness. He had heard the great voice so full of terror and wildness and beauty, he became caught up in the fathomless life of this God who had now come down to speak with him." But even then, there is so much that Job didn't get to see, because he had no idea where this story was headed. He had no idea that God would one day come down again, this time in pursuit and sacrifice for us. That God himself wouldn't come down in the terror of a windstorm. He would come down in the frailty and the humility of a human being. Jesus Christ would be born in what basically amounts to a feed trough. He would be born to a poor family in one of the poorest corners of the Roman Empire. As an adult, he was often homeless. And by the end of his life, like Job, he would be penniless, stripped naked, and overcome by pain. Except Jesus Christ would be placed on trial. He would take the stand. And on the cross, he would face the deafening silence of God. A silence that would lead him to cry out the same question that Job did and the same question that most of us here in this room have asked as well. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And I tell you what, it is in that question that we find the answer to all of ours. Because it is in that moment that you or I, we would have looked at Jesus on the cross and we would have said, this is absolutely senseless. This is absolutely hopeless. Either this God who would allow this to happen, either he must not be real or he must not be good. But 3 days later, God would take the senselessness and the tragedy of Jesus's life and he would turn it into something that you and I could have never have fathomed. And if God can turn that story into something wonderful, then he can do the exact same thing with your story, and he can do the same thing with the larger story. But you know what the best part of it all is? It's the fact that that larger story, it's still unfolding. You know, the book of Job, it seems to end on a high note. Job, after all of this, he receives all these great things, power, wealth, a charmed life, twice as much as he had before, in fact. And you know that's great, but in the very last verse, Job dies, just like we all do. Even with all our scientific accomplishments, the death to person ratio, it's still 1-to-1. Earlier in the book, Job finds himself overwhelmed by that same thought. And at one point he asks God, he says, after you lay me in the grave, will you one day restore me? Will you one day remember me? Now, Job didn't know what he was saying. But after Jesus gave us himself by entering into suffering, when he rose from his own death 3 days later, he also gave us the first installment of his plan to end all suffering and to restore all things back to the way that they were intended to be. A future where all the worst things will be undone, even death itself, it says, will melt away. And all things, he says, all things will be made new. Earlier in the service, I mentioned I'm from Louisiana, and a musician from my hometown of New Orleans was playing a concert here in New York. It was the famed jazz trumpeter Wynton Marsalis. And music critic David Haydu wrote about this one specific concert that Marsalis was playing, and he reviewed it in The Atlantic. I'm just going to read this. He says, Marsalis played a ballad, I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You, unaccompanied. He performed the song in murmurs and sighs, at points nearly talking the words in notes. It was a wrenching act of creative expression, and when he reached the climax, Marsalis played the final phrase, the title statement in declarative tones, allowing each successive note to linger in the air just a bit longer. The room was silent until, at the most dramatic point, someone's cell phone went off. Blaring a rapid sing-song melody in electronic bleeps, people started giggling and they were picking up their drinks, and at that moment, Haydu says, the whole performance unraveled. Marsalis paused for a beat, motionless and his eyebrows arched. Haydu scrawled on his notepad, magic ruined. The cell phone offender scooted into the hall as the chatter in the room grew louder, and still frozen at the microphone, Marsalis began to replay the silly cell phone melody, note for note. Then he replaced it, and he repeated it, and he began improvising variations on the tune. The audience slowly came back to him, and in a few moments, he resolved the improvisation, which had changed keys once or twice and throttled down to a ballad tempo, and he ended up exactly where he had left off. Haydu writes that the ovation was tremendous. The ovation was tremendous. because Marsalis was able to completely resolve the tension and bring the piece back to everything that it was originally intended to be. And you and I, we live in a world that's been unraveled. And while God doesn't give us an explanation for all the suffering that happens, what he has given us is not only himself in the most powerful display of love that this world has ever seen, but he's also given us the promise that he is restoring everything back to its original state, that he is making all things new. That is what God is doing in the grand story. The question is, will you trust God with your story? You know, usually we think the most important questions in our lives are, where should I live? What career should I pursue? Who should I date? And of course, those are important questions. But the most important question in your life every day is, will I trust God? Will you trust God in his promises? Will you trust God in the way that you strive to live your life? But also, will you trust God with the difficult things that enter into your life? And so on that note, I want to leave us with two very brief application points. Just two application points. The first is this. Turn the why question around. So often we get so caught up in assessing God that we forget to assess our own hearts. And so have you asked the why question of yourself? Well, maybe you struggle with a lot of what we've talked about tonight. You hear the news of the gospel and you say, I don't know. I just still can't trust that God is good. But why? Because he hasn't given me what I expected him to. But why did you expect that one thing? Well, because I know what my heart needs. But are you really sure about that? Maybe God isn't giving you what you've asked for because he's redirecting you towards something greater. You know, when you think about all the people that you admire and respect the most, the kind of people that you want to be like, sometimes you wonder where they got the poise, where they got the wisdom. But like Job, almost every single time, those people are people who have had a whole host of difficult things, disappointments, and challenges that have chiseled them into the people that they've become. Turn the why question around. But second application, take your questions to prayer. When Job's struggling, here are some of the things he does. He curses the day of his birth. He questions God, and he challenges God's love and his justice. And the question is often asked, why is that okay? Why does God allow that? Job says a lot of hard things, but he says them all to God. You know, in any relationship, tackling the hardest questions can often be one of the strongest steps towards growth. And remember, years later, we would see the exact same thing from Jesus. In the garden, Father, would you take this cup from me? And on the cross, my God, why? And if Jesus can go to the Father with bold, with vulnerable questions, then so can you. In 1962, a year before he died, C.S. Lewis was in the midst of his own health problems, but he was still dedicated to responding to those who wrote him. One of these letters came from a man struggling with issues that he was bringing into his own life. And Lewis wrote back, "I'm sorry. That sounds disheartening and unpleasant, but it won't last. Remember, God is the artist, and you are only the picture. You can't see it now, but keep moving towards him and quietly submit to be painted. With many paintings, there are dark corners and their strokes of vibrant color. But wherever you find yourself in that picture now, you can trust that God is crafting something far more beautiful, far more glorious than you and I could ever imagine. Let's pray. Our Father, we approach you tonight. Some of us asking these questions from a philosophical or intellectual perspective. Some of us asking these questions from a more personal, broken, and hurt perspective, with these questions very, very relevant in our lives right now. And Father, as I think of this question of suffering and why you allow the things to happen that are terrible, that seem to be against your will, I think of the psalmist in Psalm 73, who said that when he thought how to understand these things, it seemed to him a wearisome task, a tiring task, an overwhelming task, until he went into the sanctuary of God, because it was there that he learned to trust and embrace your plan for his life and your plan for the world. And so, Father, I pray for myself, knowing this is a question I often ask, and I pray for every single person in this room as well, that we would have the same experience as that psalmist in Psalm 73, the same experience as Job, that as we approach you, as we come into the sanctuary of God, I pray that we would find trust. I pray that we would have an experience of your grace, an experience of your wisdom and mercy that would cause an embrace and a natural trust from us towards you. We pray that you would give that to every single person here, and we pray this together in Christ's name. Amen.